We turn in the Word of God to the book of Proverbs, chapter 10 and verse 28. God willing, we'll start a new series in the evening after the communion. But this evening we looked at Proverbs, chapter 10 and verse 28. The hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. And so our theme quite simply is expectations. Expectations. This book is called the Book of the Proverbs of Solomon. So right at the very beginning, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And that is its general title, though chapter 30, as the text says, contains the words of Agur, and chapter 31, the words of Lemuel. There are several collections, or sections. The first 9 chapters are clearly a treatise on wisdom, and then chapter 10 on to verse 16 of chapter 22 are the Proverbs of Solomon. Then from there to the end of chapter 24, the section headed the sayings of the wise, and then chapter 25 to 29 are clearly additional Proverbs of Solomon. And our text is in something of a subdivision, as it were, chapters 10 to 15, which contain many contrasts between the righteous and the wicked. There are many contrasts between the righteous and the wicked. Sometimes it's a contrast in relation to the eternal state beyond this world. Sometimes it's how they behave towards others in this present life. Sometimes it's in relation to God's law. Sometimes there are contrasting features of the characters of the righteous and the wicked. There is a contrast between the wise and the foolish, the diligent and the slothful, the submissive and the rebellious, the lowly and the proud, the truthful and the liar, the slow to speak and the rash of speech, those who are content and those who are envious, and so on. Our text is one that contrasts the expectations of the righteous and the wicked, of these two categories. The hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. And the whole of mankind is divided into these two basic categories of the righteous and the wicked. And here we have their expectations distinguished. They have distinct expectations, distinct in their content, in their nature, and in their end. They have different hopes and different ends of those hopes. All men have expectations. It is the expectations of men that keep them living and doing and acting. They have expectations that motivate them in this present world. And even those with no expectations in this world, even the despairing, have an expectation that death in some way will make things better than they are. And that's why some resort to finishing their own lives. Everyone has expectations. The expectations in view are not specified as distinctly related to this life or the next. Because what we have here in this text is a principle that holds good for all the expectations of the wicked and all the expectations that are godly in the righteous. And the expectations of the wicked end in sorrow and disappointment, and the expectations of the righteous lead to gladness. Now, all of us have these expectations of one sort or another, and all of us have expectations that will either be wonderfully fulfilled to our joy or utterly unfulfilled to our dismay and disappointment. But the text indicates that there is a kind of expectation, a distinctive of the righteous, which ends well, that there is an expectation of the righteous which will always lead to gladness. Such expectations are to be cultivated and strengthened. If there are expectations that must end well, then these are the expectations to which we should give attention and seek by God's grace to have them nurtured and strengthened and increased. Firstly then, who the righteous are. Who the righteous are. When the text says the hope of the righteous shall be gladness, who are the righteous? What does it mean by the righteous? How can we describe the righteous? Well, first of all, they do not see themselves as naturally righteous. They see themselves as naturally sinners. If we don't think we're naturally sinners, then we certainly are not in the category of the righteous. The righteous, as indicated in our text, the people meant by the text, are people who know themselves to be naturally unrighteous. They receive the truth of God, the verdict of God in His Word, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, no, not one. And they know something of what the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 7, that far from being able to keep God's law, not only was he a transgressor, but by nature he so resents the law of God that the knowledge of that law, whilst it exposes sin, it also stirs up sinful desire. So in Romans 7 verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. There the apostle says that when God began to show him his sinfulness, he found not only that he was a sinner, but that he was so sinful by nature that the effect of knowing the law of God was that the clearer the distinction between what was sinful and what was righteous, the more his heart was stirred to desire that which was sinful. And the Christian knows himself to be by nature a sinner by nature and a sinner by practice. But the righteous in our text, though unrighteous by nature, have submitted to God's revealed righteousness in Jesus Christ. God has provided a righteousness for sinners made known to us in the gospel. Romans 1 verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." There the apostle is saying that in the gospel of Christ there is made known a righteousness which God reckons to the account of those sinners who trust in Jesus Christ. And we have need of that righteousness, for he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And we are unrighteous by nature, and therefore liable to the everlasting wrath of God. And so we stand in need of this righteousness which God makes known to sinners in Jesus Christ. This righteousness which is God provided and wrought out by Jesus Christ, who bore the guilt of sin, who fulfilled the law of God in a perfect life, and yet who bore the guilt of sin on the cross of Calvary. We have need of that righteousness. And in the gospel, God declares the truth concerning this provided righteousness. And he promises that all who trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, will have this righteousness reckoned to their account, that it will be imputed to them. And so the believer has an imputed righteousness, a righteousness that is not his own, imputed and reckoned as belonging to him. That's what we mean, isn't it? By imputation, reckoning as belonging to the person to whom, in fact, it isn't his in himself, but it is reckoned to his account. And that's what we mean by an imputed righteousness. The idea of needing such an imputed righteousness was something that the Israelites, on the whole, could not bear to be told. So in Romans 10, verse 3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." That's not submitting to the righteousness of God. It doesn't mean that they didn't submit to God's attribute of righteousness. What it means is that they would not submit to a gospel which told them of a God-given righteousness for sinners. A God-given righteousness imputed to all sinners who despair of themselves and trust in Jesus Christ. But they wouldn't have that. They wouldn't submit to it. But Christians, real Christians, by the grace of God working in their hearts, taking away the proud heart, have been brought into submission to the righteousness of God. They heartily, gladly, without reserve, embrace the promises of mercy in Jesus Christ. They are content to be saved by a crucified Redeemer. And it's God, the Holy Spirit, renewing their heart that explains that contentment to be saved by Christ. And they have begun to receive an imparted righteousness. An imputed righteousness is the reckoning to the account of the unrighteous of the righteousness of Christ. An imparted righteousness is that work of the Spirit actually making righteous. The Christian is in the happy position that he has been declared righteous as soon as he was by grace able to trust Christ. And he is being made righteous. Declared righteous, that's justification. Being made righteous, that's sanctification. Justification is an act of God. Sanctification is a work of God. Justification is God declaring a sinner righteous, not guilty. Sanctification is God's work by the Spirit in making the unrighteous actually righteous. Justification is complete when a sinner trusts Jesus Christ. Sanctification begins with the new birth, whereby he renews the heart of the sinner and makes him willing and able to believe on Christ. But the principle of holiness is also begun in that regeneration, that renewing of the Holy Ghost. And the work goes on, the work of God goes on right throughout the Christian life and is perfected in heaven when the imparted righteousness is complete. So God declares the Christian righteous and forgiven, and he actually, by a process beginning at the new birth and ending when we go to heaven, actually makes him righteous. And so the Christian, the guilt of sin is completely removed. The presence of sin is being removed. And that's why every truly forgiven sinner is a changed sinner. There is the beginning of holiness of life. And that's why in the parable of the sheep and the goats, the sheep are described as the righteous. In Matthew 25 and verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and he came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And then in verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. You see, they had the beginnings of holiness while they were in this world, because true believers in Christ, they do have the beginnings of holiness in them. But you see, they're not greatly conscious of that. They say, when did we do this? When? Because the Christian's hope and confidence is in the merits of Jesus Christ. But what we are being given here is not the grounds of acceptance before God, but the characteristic of those who are accepted before God. We're being given not the basis of their acceptance, but the character of those who are accepted through the merits of Jesus Christ. And so every true believer is not meritoriously righteous, but he is characteristically righteous, albeit imperfectly. So that's who they are. But then secondly, what is their hope? What is their hope? We're told that the hope of the righteous shall be gladness. Well, what is that hope? What is their expectation? What is it that they look for according to the word of God? If the hope of the righteous shall be gladness, what do they hope for? What is the distinctive and fundamental hope of a true believer, a true Christian? Well, he hopes for what God has promised. And that's the key. The believer hopes for what God himself has promised. What God has promised his people in all the exceeding great and precious promises of his word, that is the fundamental and the distinctive hope of the true Christian, the people of God. And what do they then hope for? Well, they hope they have the ground of expectation, firstly, that their sins and iniquities will be remembered no more. The true believer trusts Christ and his sins are forgiven, and he has the expectation and the solid hope that they will always be forgiven, that they will never be brought in against him, and he will never pass again into condemnation. We saw this last time. That is the hope of the believer, that he is forgiven, and he will always be forgiven. And then he has the hope that he will be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed, because God has promised that those in whom he has begun a good work, he will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ, that he will be kept, that he will be kept by God's power, that he will be upheld, that he will not turn aside utterly to foolishness, that he will be kept, and that he will not become a child of hell ever again. And then he has the hope that he will lack no good thing in this present world. If he knows the Bible, he knows that God has not promised that he will have a comfortable, trouble-free life. God has not promised that. In fact, he's promised the exact opposite. And the Christian knows that and believes that. In this world, ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And along with the promised blessings is the blessing of persecution. Mark 10 and verse 30, where the Lord Jesus says, or in verse 29, and Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. There is the promise of God. The prosperity gospel preachers take it literally in their foolishness and in their covetousness and in their idolatrous love of money. But it's obviously not, because it says a hundredfold even of mothers and so on. So clearly it doesn't mean literally, but there is a promise of abundant blessings that will more than compensate for all that is given up for the sake of Christ and the Gospels with persecution. So that's part of the promise. And the Christian embraces the promise of God. And he has the promise of constant access to the throne of grace. And he embraces that truth that is contained in Hebrews 4:16. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. So as far as this life is concerned, we have the promises of being kept by the power of God. We have the promise that God will withhold no good thing. We have the promise of his blessing in the midst of tribulation. And we have the promise that we can draw near constantly to our God and Father in heaven through Christ Jesus. These things are promised. And we have the promise in the world to come of life everlasting, of an eternal wig of glory in the presence of Christ. I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, what God hath prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed these things unto us by his Spirit. And so we have a foretaste of heaven on earth in the anticipation of that glory to be revealed, and that inheritance in the presence of Christ, and that perfected fellowship with God and with his people and with the holy angels forever and ever. These are the distinctive expectations of the people of God. But why must these expectations issue in gladness? Why can they not issue in disappointment and dismay? Well, because these expectations rest upon the promise of God that cannot lie. The never-lying God is the one who has promised these things. You see, it has to do with who we believe. If we believe God, then we will not be confounded, and our hope will not be a cause of shame. If we believe God, if we can say like the apostle, "For I know whom I have believed, and that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." If you listen to the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil, you're doomed to disappointment, as we shall see. But if you listen to God, if you believe God, if you ignore the serpent, the devil, then, and believe God, then there will be no disappointment. And he's the God who has power to perform. He doesn't make promises and then find himself unable to fulfill them. And so there will be no disappointment of the promises of God. The hope of the people of God is founded upon the character of God. The name of the Lord is as a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is saved. What does that mean? The name of the Lord doesn't just mean the word by which we refer to God. God's name is all that by which he maketh himself known to men, all that is revealed in the scripture of his character and his works. And he is revealed to be a God of truth and a God of almighty power and a God who fulfills his word always. And so the righteous can run into this tower of the name, the revealed character of God in his promises, and they are safe and held aloft from all the trouble of this world. And so the issue of their expectation must be gladness, because it's an expectation based upon the word and promise of the God of truth. But then thirdly, what the wicked look for. What the wicked look for. But the expectation of the wicked shall perish. Everyone wants to be happy. By the very nature of things, everyone wants to be happy. And the unbeliever does not see happiness to be sought and found in knowing, trusting, and enjoying fellowship with the living and true God, the God who is blessed forever. And so he looks elsewhere. He hews out for himself cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. And he forsakes the fountain of living water. Even the Lord himself, he says in his heart, because his love of sin is so great that blessedness is not in God, and he must look elsewhere. He denies that blessedness is in God. And so he hopes for some kind of happiness elsewhere. In prosperity, in prestige, in esteem, in power, in the world, in family and friends, in pleasures legitimate in themselves or illegitimate, but not in the living and true God. And what does he expect in the world to come? Well, at worst, he hopes for nothingness. The atheist and some others, they hope for nothingness. That's their expectation. When you're dead, and there's nothing. And at least he hopes there'll be nothing worse than that. And many hope for something better. And perhaps something much better. And that brings us fourthly, why the expectation of the wicked must perish. Why the expectation of the wicked must perish. His expectation as to this life, where does it lead? What he hopes for, he may never get. Many people end their lives lamenting unfulfilled aspirations. They never got where they wanted to get to. They never had what they wanted to have. They never did what they wanted to do. And now life is gone. On the other hand, some people, to some extent and in various ways, do get what they aspire for after. They get the wealth, or they get the pleasure, or they get the position that they yearned after. But when they get it, after the novelty has worn off, it doesn't give what they thought. They thought this was going to be the answer, but it's not. Very often they then turn to a new project because they have to have an expectation. Having fulfilled one and then got used to it and bored with it, they seek another. We've often said that's why the fabulously wealthy are often the ones who are most given to despair, because they've got through the range so quickly and there's nowhere else to go. No expectation to entertain. They've done it all. They've had it all. They've tried everything. Whereas other people plod along at a lower level. And so they keep hoping for something. So either they don't get what they want, or they get it and it's a disappointment, or else they get it, but they must leave it. They must leave it. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for it is certain we brought nothing into this world and we can carry nothing out. For the unconverted sinner, even if he obtains, even if he can have all that his heart could wish, he must leave it, all of it, everything. Only the joys that are in Christ endure beyond this life, and they haven't got any. All that they have taken pleasure in, they must relinquish. And then in the world to come, the wishful thinking of the unbeliever comes to nothing. His covenant with death is disannulled. What he promised himself, he doesn't obtain. He gets what God promised: everlasting wrath and indignation and tribulation and anguish as the just punishment of all his unforgiven sins. All his sins, none of which are forgiven, God punishes forevermore. God was telling the truth. The devil was lying. His own deceitful heart was lying. His wishful thinking, it was all lies. But what God said comes to pass. And so forever he will be under the wrath of God, to the glory of the justice of that God whom he still hates. The unsaved sinner will bear the wrath of God forever, and that righteous judgment will display the glory of God, the God whom he hated in this world and he still hates in hell forever. He will serve the manifestation of the justice of this great God. And that will never end. There will be no relief, no prospect of relief, only utter despair. He told himself in this world that he could expect God's approval. Without Christ as his Saviour, he told himself, I don't need that. God will accept me. But he doesn't. He pretended that God wasn't a just God, but he is. He pretended. He listened to the liberal churchmen because he wanted it to be true. He listened to them when they said, oh, a God of love will never send anyone to hell. But now they find that he does, and that he sends them to hell. He taught himself on earth to expect heaven without Christ as his Saviour, and now he receives hell by sentence of Christ the Judge. And so the unbeliever in the end will get nothing that he wanted. Nothing. And he will get everything that he dreaded and more. So verse 24, the fear of the wicked, it shall come upon him. He will be destitute of all that he desired. And he will receive all that he dreaded. If you're not a Christian, all your unbiblical expectations are wrong and futile and doomed. You must forsake your thoughts. You must abandon your false promises to yourself. You promise yourself satisfaction in sin, satisfaction without Christ in this world, and you will not get it. But worse, you promise yourself a world of happiness in the world to come, and you won't get that either, because you will not seek it in Christ. You must abandon these wicked thoughts. You must abandon this lifting up of yourself before God and saying, never mind what God says, I know what will happen. Well, you don't. It's God who knows, because God determines and God will do it. And he'll do what he has said. Not what you want, but what he has said. And you can kid yourself along that it'll all be all right in the end, but it won't be. Because God will do exactly what God has said he will do with unforgiven, unrenewed, unrepentant, unbelieving sinners who die without Christ. He has said he will send them to hell where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched, and the inflexible sentence of God will be carried out to all eternity. God will do it. He has said he will not falsify his threatenings any more than his promises. Forsake your foolish, silly, wishful thinking and seek the truth and seek real expectations, well-grounded expectations, by trusting in Jesus Christ and the promises of mercy and forgiveness in him. The Lord Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God. He did what no one else could ever do. He bore the wrath of God and emerged gloriously. And he rose from the dead and is exalted to the right hand of the Father. And he receives sinners who call upon him in this world. He receives them and makes them accepted in the sight of God and gives them a place in glory in the world to come. Seek him. But then if you are a Christian, cultivate your biblical expectations. Cultivate your biblical expectations. If you're a Christian, you already have them. Cultivate them by prayer and the word. Search the promises. Pray to God to increase your faith so that you will lean heavily upon God's promises that will never disappoint. We need to hang loose to those unpromised hopes and aspirations that we have. We need to not rest our weight on aspirations concerning which God has not promised an outcome. But we need to lean heavily upon all that God has promised. Lean upon what God has promised to us, not what we've promised to ourselves, because it may or may not come to pass, but what God has promised will always come to pass. So think much on what God has promised, not what you promised yourself. And if we think on what God has promised, and if we lean upon what God has God's promises, such hope will not be put to shame. Oh, you know what it's like to believe someone and it turns out not to be true. You know the sense of embarrassment, of shame, of confounding, the dismay. He said he would do this and he hasn't. But that will never happen with God. That's what the scriptures mean by not being confounded, not being put to shame. They'll never be found to have listened to the wrong voice if we listen to God. So then, cultivate confidence, assurance in what God has promised in Christ Jesus, because those promises that come from God are sure as none others are. Now the God of hope give you all joy and peace in believing, and abounding hope through the power of the Holy Ghost.